Acts chapter 21, verse 37. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian men who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of assassins out into the wilderness?" Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to the prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take also those who were there and bring them in the bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.' Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do.' And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into the Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at the very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, 'The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name.' When I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' And I said, 'Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" We're going to stop there. This is the word of our Lord. You may be seated. If you know Jesus this morning, you have a testimony to share. A testimony, just to put it simply, that's kind of a Christianese term, right? But it's a testimony. It's just a very personal, it's a very real story about how you went from being unsaved to being saved. And then what does that mean now? And at the very center of that testimony is this person, your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That testimony is something that you can use to point others to him. Now, no two testimonies are exactly the same, right? Because we are all uniquely created in the image of God. God places us in unique circumstances, places that are specific to us, the way that we were raised or grew up. And this is one reason, I think, why people are just, they tend to hear testimonies, because they are personal and they're valuable. Like, people tend to drop their guards when you tell them the story, right? Dave Early was one of my college professors. He wrote a book called Everyday Evangelism. And he says this, quote, "It's difficult to argue with the evidence of a changed life. And people will listen to you because instead of being a professional salesman, you are a satisfied customer." End quote. And boy, if you know Jesus this morning, you are a satisfied customer. I trust that you are. But we saw in this passage just how the people, they quieted down, right? And they listened. There was a hush that happened when Paul began to share his own testimony. Now, being that the testimonies are personal, I want to give you just a word of caution as we go forward. They are personal, which means there is some subjectivity to them, right? So one thing we want to be careful about is not letting our personal experience override or even take the place of Scripture. What I mean by that is we don't want to say that because God worked this way in my life, He's going to work exactly the same way in your life. Paul's testimony, I think, is a prime example of that. Like, none of us here, and no one but Paul in the entire world, in the entire all of history, can say that they were blinded by the Lord Jesus Christ while we were on our way to Damascus to persecute Christians. No one but Paul can claim that testimony. None of us here are apostles, for that matter, and we shouldn't expect to see the Lord Jesus come to us in visible glory to save us. Like, that doesn't mean He can't do it, but that's not the way the Bible says that He would normally do that. That shouldn't be our expectation. So our personal experience should not become like some sort of biblical doctrine. These are their subjective parts of our testimony, but the object of all of it should be Jesus Christ and give Him the glory. Amen? Okay, so that said, let's, as we begin, again, if you do know Him, you have a testimony to share, and you should share it. You should share it. To be sure, most of us don't have a testimony like the Apostle Paul's. He went from persecuting Christians to being the persecuted Christian, right? A very big change, very obvious outward change. But listen to this. As much as that big outward change was so obvious to him, there should be no time when you look at another's testimony and say, well, I can't give mine because look at his or look at hers. Because no matter what, Christ has come into your life and He has saved you from your sin. And that was a high price that Christ had to pay to do that, whether it was the Apostle Paul or whether it is your own testimony. Don't allow another's testimony to stop you from sharing yours. Dave early wrote this too, quote, "You're not the star of the story, Jesus is. The fact is that Jesus saved you while you were an enemy of God on the road to hell." And so just one more last quote from early here. He said, "Do not belittle the power of coming to Jesus even at a young age and being spared a life of sin and wickedness." End quote. So whether you grew up in a Christian home or whether you were on the road to Damascus and saved from trying to put Christians in prison, or whether you were saved from a cult that took the same awesome saving power and blood of Jesus Christ for that salvation to occur, and you have a testimony to give. Okay, so let's dive in here. Overall, we're asking this question. How do I share God's testimony in my life? And we'll find here in our passage five ways that Paul does that. So just a quick recap to catch us up from where we started reading. Paul, he's arrived in Jerusalem. He's arrived in Jerusalem for the last recorded time. False rumors are being spread about him, mainly that he's anti-Jewish and he's just only pro-Gentile. And after these rumors come false accusations. And so a mob forms up while he's in the very temple grounds itself and they try to kill him. And so the Roman soldiers see this commotion and they come running, probably a whole bunch of them, and they stop them from killing him. And so they grab Paul and now they're carrying him up the steps to this Antonio Fortress here. You can't really see it very well, but we think the steps were probably in this corner. So maybe he went up here and came out up here and he's talking up here at this time. Or maybe he's in front of these steps. We're not sure. But anyway, he is here in the Antonio Fortress after just being beaten, after they just tried to kill him. And we pick it up in verse 37. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of assassins out into the wilderness?" Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." So five ways that we can learn to share our testimony. I put it like this. How do I share God's testimony in my life? I know we like to say like my testimony. I'm okay with that. You can call it your testimony. But I just like to think it's a testimony about how God changed your life, right? So I like to word it this way. But how do I share God's testimony in my life? Number one, recognize every encounter is an opportunity to share. Recognize every encounter is an opportunity to share. As we're thinking about this, I think that most of us, if we were in Paul's shoes here, we would have been asking the Roman soldiers, like, hurry up, get me into that prison, because those guys are trying to kill me, right? Maybe we would have been just thinking about our own safety. How these people, they hate us so much, and they did try to kill us, and now here I am with the Romans, and they think I did something wrong too, and they put me in chains, and this and that, and so you're just, maybe you feel like it's all hopeless, and I'm just in despair, and what am I going to do here at all? What does Paul do? He turns to the tribune, who had him chained, who thinks he's a criminal, who's taking him to prison, and he asks permission to have a word. And as you're reading this, it's just like the whole time, Paul is calm here, right? He's just calmly talking. And it says that when he addresses the tribune, he does it in the Greek language. And that the tribune was kind of surprised by that. It kind of takes him off guard. Like, he did not expect Paul to speak Greek. So probably he thought that Paul was just like a local Hebrew-speaking troublemaker. But he hears him speak Greek. And now he thinks, hey, I know who this guy might be. He asks him a question. Are you that Egyptian insurgent leader? Are you him? Now, we've talked about questions in the Greek before, just to say this really quickly, but in Greek, when you see a question, you always know what the expected answer is. You can't see that come out in English as well, but the expected answer here was yes from the grammar. So the tribune expected Paul to say, why, yes, I am this insurgent leader of these 4,000 assassins. All right, so a little bit of background here. This Egyptian insurgent leader and the assassins are things that are well documented actually in Jewish history, and notably by the Jewish historian Josephus. Now, he doesn't give us a name for this leader, but he calls him a Jewish false prophet from Egypt who, during the time when Felix was governor in Judea, so that'd be around this time, tried to take a large number of his followers, and he took him from the wilderness and to Mount Olives to take over Jerusalem for the wall. He wanted to see the walls come down. But that's not what happened. Felix stopped him with his men. And so many of this guy's followers were killed or captured, but this guy himself escaped. Now, these followers, they were called assassins. And literally, that word translated assassins in Greek is sicarion. Sicarion. In Latin, it's sicarius. They got that name because these guys carried a little short sword. You might even call it a dagger, but it was called a sika. A sika. And they hid it under their cloaks. And so they would often go in and they mingle with the crowds, and they liked these big festivals, like what's going on right here at Pentecost. They liked these festivals because they could just go and they would stealthily stab a Jew who was sympathetic to Rome. And then they would just kind of melt back into the crowd. Maybe they would even be part of the mourners, just pretending to mourn over the person who was stabbed. But they were very stealthy, very sneaky. We might call them terrorists. Now, being from Egypt, these Jews, or at least this leader, was Hellenistic. And so he would have spoken Greek. And if they were from Alexandria, they were very cultured in speaking Greek. That was one of the cultured places of the world. So they had Greek ways, Greek language. Now, remember just for a minute that the mob there, when the tribune asked them what's going on, they couldn't give an answer. Like, they didn't know what was going on. And there was just an uproar. Some were shouting one thing and some were shouting another. But now this tribune, he hears this guy speaking Greek and probably fluent Greek, and he thinks he has his answer now. He thinks this Paul, he just might be that leader that got away, the leader of these assassins. And so this is what the commotion's all about. He's wrong, but Paul's got his attention now for sure, and so Paul seizes the opportunity. First, he defends himself to the tribune so that the tribune doesn't do something rash right away. He says, no, that's not me. Rather, I'm a Jew, and I'm from not from Egypt, but from Tarsus of Cilicia. And then he brings up something even more surprising. He says he is a citizen of that city. Now, being a citizen of Tarsus is not the same as being a citizen of Rome, which he also is, or was, and we'll bring that up later, Lord willing, next week. But that means that Paul, he did have this sort of dual citizenship. He is a citizen of Tarsus, he's a citizen of Rome. But being a Tarsian citizen was still something of note just in itself, because Tarsus, as Paul says here, was no obscure city. It was a very important cultural city with a university that rivaled those of Athens and Alexandria that we just talked about, probably the third most prestigious university of all the land. And for Paul to have citizenship there meant that he was born with parents who had status. They also would have had citizenship, or they were given citizenship because someone and some city officials felt they deserved it for a very good reason. And so when Paul says this, that stops the tribune and makes him think, this Paul, he's not just rabble, he's not just this Egyptian assassinator, but he's someone of status. 1 Peter 3:15 says to always be ready to give a defense or apology. When should we be ready? Always be ready to give a defense or apology to those who ask you. Now here, they weren't even asking. Paul was just giving, right? It just made me wonder, like, am I always ready? Even in a situation like this, are you? When it's tough, when things are just, everything seems to be going wrong, am I ready to share Jesus with others? Am I ready to give my testimony? That's a good way to just break the ice, to start sharing your testimony with others. Well, Paul was ready here. And he's got the tribune's attention. He's going to use that all as an opportunity to share his testimony with his Jewish brothers and sisters. So into verse 39, he asks, I beg you, permit me to speak to the people. And that's a very cultured, respectful Greek statement there. And so that moves us on to our next point, number two. How do I share God's testimony in my life? Prepare, share with gentleness and respect. So verses 40 to verse 2 of the next chapter. And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make to you, before you. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. I think it's very moving here to see how Paul is just responding to all of this with such calmness, with gentleness and respect. He's just handling this whole situation in a way that the Lord must have just been on his side and helping him with. Like, we think of somebody in this scripture, this situation, and we think of maybe them screaming profanities, right? Or screaming about my rights. But not Paul. He's just calmly, respectfully, gently, humbly addressing the tribune, and then he moves on to the people because that gives him that opportunity by addressing the tribune this way. The tribune is like, go ahead, Paul, you can go ahead and speak to this Jewish crowd. And here it is, this Jewish crowd, many of whom were probably just beating him, right? Trying to beat him to death. The crowd, I think, they seemed equally moved, or at least, at the very least, shocked, because when Paul motions with his hand, like he has done before in the past, to quiet them, a great hush does come on them. And then he addresses them in the Hebrew language, or the Hebrew dialect would be another translation. So that could have been actual Hebrew, like they used to speak, but not a lot of Jews actually spoke Hebrew. It was more Aramaic at this time. So we think probably it was Aramaic, but when they said Hebrew, that could refer to the Hebrew dialect, it could refer to Aramaic, which is probably what it was. And then Paul begins, brothers and fathers. And so, you get that? Like, he begins speaking to these Jews, who had just, many of whom just tried to kill him, by saying brothers and fathers. That's more gentleness and respect. They didn't deserve it. He says, brothers and fathers, like what brother or what father tries to kill their own? But Paul will not let that get in the way of his testimony to them. He says, I want to make a defense to you. That's that word apologia. So here on the screen is the word apologia. From that word we get our word apologetics. So false accusations have been made here, right? And so Paul is going to give a defense, an apologia, apologetics. And I guarantee you here that Paul is more concerned about defending Christ than defending his own honor. But to hear what he has to say about Christ, they have to hear him at all first, right? And so he's got to defend against these false accusations. And throughout this whole testimony, he's doing just that. And so as he begins to speak, the crowd becomes even more and more quiet. As one by one, it seems they hear him addressing them in their language. Like, they didn't expect that. Boy, loved ones, as you think about this, I mean, the people that you talk to, that you want to share the gospel with, that you want to share your testimony with, sometimes they can just be hard, right? It can be hard. Hard to talk to, or they're hard because all they want to do is maybe shun you or hate on you. But if you want to turn that around, you know what you do. Instead of shouting back at them like we want to do, instead of talking about your rights, and instead of shoving down their throats how right you know you are, you do all you can to make peace. And you show gentleness and respect. Show them that you care about them, even if they don't care about you. That'll often make the toughest cookie crumble, so to speak. Now listen, that's not always the case, of course. Our testimonies are all different. Every situation is different. It's unique. But regardless, we're called to give an apologia, a defense, every time with gentleness, with respect. And that's what we see the disciples, the apostles doing all throughout Acts, whenever they're speaking. And that's not just wisdom. It is wisdom, right? Like, that's going to calm someone down. If you're calm, they're going to be more calm. That's just general wisdom. But that is something that God can also just use to turn a situation around, because you're following, you're obeying what He's calling you to do. So it all requires that you are submitted to Christ, right? Like, this is supernatural work. We cannot on our own love our enemies and love those who are persecuting us, especially in the moment. We need Christ for that. And number two, prepare to share with gentleness and respect. Number three, how do I share God's testimony in my life? And these are really the three main ones. Like, if you would want to write down your testimony, these next three are the ones you want to use. So number three, share what my life was before Jesus. Share what my life was before Jesus. So you can say, before I met Jesus, and then fill in the blank. Look what Paul does. And he said, verse 3, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. So now Paul, he's beginning his testimony. He's beginning to talk about it. And he's beginning with before he met Christ. You see that? He says, I was a Hellenistic Jew, born in Tarsus. But then he brought up that he was brought up in this city, Jerusalem, where he was even right there. And the Greek there for that phrase, brought up, that could mean that he was brought up as a young child. It could mean that. And then it says he was educated by none other than Gamaliel. Do you remember Gamaliel? We met him once before, only once, back in Acts chapter 5, starting at verse 34. And there we found out he was this Pharisee in the Sanhedrin council, and he was a rabbi of the law, and he was held in high honor by all the people. So this was a guy of notable credentials, a guy that the Jews respected highly. We know also from Jewish writings that he was the most prominent rabbi of the day, and he was one of only seven of the rabbis that got the highest title. They gave the highest rabbi title to. There were several levels of titles, I guess, they gave to the rabbis. We can also remember from this incident in Acts 5 that he was a pretty level-headed guy, right? Like, he was the voice of reason that God used when these apostles, they wanted to kill Peter and the apostles, but God used him as the voice of reason. Remember, he said, you know, if these men and their plan is from God, then you counsel, you won't be able to overthrow it. In fact, if you tried, you might be the ones opposing God, and that would not be a good thing. And so the council takes his advice, and they let the Peter and the apostles go. But the main point here is that this Gamaliel, he was just like one of the most respected Jewish people that there was. And here, Paul himself was his student. It says, Gamaliel educated Paul strictly according to the law of the fathers. This would include all the law, like in our Bibles, and it would include all those extra biblical traditions that the Pharisees and all the rabbis before had written down in books. And so why is Paul saying all this, you think? Well, he's building rapport with them, right? He's pointing out, look, just like you, I'm a Jew. In fact, I'm a Jew of Jews, or as he says in Philippians 3:5, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. Allow me to boast for a minute in that. Next, we find that his education under Gamaliel didn't amount to just head knowledge. Look at what he says next. He takes it to heart. It's kind of amazing what he says here, like that he would say it at all. He says, look, I was zealous for God, just as all of you are this very day. And then he goes on to tell what he did with that zealousness, how it led him to persecuting the church, or as the Jews referred to it, the way unto death. He was part of the reasons why both Christian men and women were imprisoned. Like, again, this is just an amazing thing for him to say, because Paul now hated that he did that. He now hated that he did that. And yet he's still using it to build common ground and affirm what he can about what they've said. He says, I did that out of zeal, even as you're doing to me this day. I like how John MacArthur paraphrased that. It kind of helps us think about what he's really saying here. He says this, quote, you know why you're beating me up? Because you think that's pleasing to God. Why, I used to be zealous for God just like you. End quote. Like, what a thing, loved ones. Paul recognized that they had a zeal for God, and he's doing what he can to commend at least that, but he knows that this zeal that they have is as misplaced as his own used to be. And there's several times we can see that. You can see that actually right here, right, in Philippians. You can see it in Romans 10:2. He says, I bear witness they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. So you can see that they had a zeal, but it was not according to knowledge. It was misplaced. And here, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as a righteousness under the law, blameless. You can see it, that connection between zeal and knowledge. Again, in 1 Timothy 1:13, he says, I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. So there's that zeal connected with knowledge again. Paul wants them to know that he was once just like them. See, that's part of the testimony. I was once just like you. He's willing to even affirm that he understands the reason for their hate, the reason for them trying to kill him. And he says, look, if you don't believe me, check with the high priest. Check with the 70 Sanhedrin over there. Check with them. Most of them were probably still around, and these guys were the same guys, many of them who commissioned him to do many of these things. And then he brings up a specific commission that these Sanhedrin gave him. He says, to go to Damascus to capture and punish more Christians. So here we kind of end the first part of his testimony and we get to the second part. So that's who Paul was before Christ. He was zealous just like they were. He was a murderer. He imprisoned Christians. He wanted to see them dead. That's who he was before Christ. Now he's going to share his encounter with the risen Christ. So number 4 on your sheets. How do I share God's testimony in my life? Share when Jesus saved me. So So if you're making a list, when I met Jesus, fill in the blank. Verse 6. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you're persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that you've been appointed to do. And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at the very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. All right, so this is the meat of Paul's testimony, when he meets Jesus. And you can find his testimony recorded. We looked at it back in Acts 9. You can find it again in Acts 26. But this is the first time it's in the first person. Paul is saying these things. This is how I met Jesus. On his way to Damascus, on this commission to imprison and punish Christians, it says a great light shines upon him, a light that is overpowered even by the noonday sun. What is that light, I wonder? Look down at verse 11 again. It says that he could not see because of the brightness of it. Now that word for brightness there is the word doxa. And that is the same word that we use every time to translate glory in the Bible in Greek. It's the word for glory. In fact, the Legacy Standard Bible and the King James Bible both translate that word glory here. And so this is an amazing thing to me. Like Paul, I believe here, he encounters the Shekinah glory of the Lord in Jesus Christ. We've been reading about that a little bit in Genesis, right? The Shekinah glory. But here it is presented in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul gets to be there for it. And it's a light that's brighter than the noonday sun. And so this light is so bright it temporarily blinds Paul and it brings him to the ground. He's just overcome by it. See, that's the Shekinah glory of the Lord, of Jesus Christ here. Paul hears a voice speaking to him, presumably from that light. Saul, Saul, the voice says in Hebrew or Aramaic, because that's his Hebrew name. Why are you persecuting me? And right away, Paul recognizes that this is deity. It has to be. And so he says, Who are you, Lord? Jesus of Nazareth. And again, those words. Whom you are persecuting. I mean, those words just must have burned, hurt Paul deeply now that he recounts them. And here it is twice now, he recounts those words. Whom you are persecuting. Verse 9 then, it just notes that Paul's traveling companions also saw this light, but they didn't understand the voice. They heard the voice we saw from the previous section, but they didn't understand it. And so that would be more witnesses to his testimony, more Jewish witnesses most likely. Then Saul asked the only thing he could. What shall I do, Lord? What shall I do? Now, don't miss the fact that right there and then, Paul, he talks to this voice that who just identified himself as Jesus of Nazareth, and he calls him, what? Lord, right? Lord. And then again, remember, he's telling this in the first person. This is Paul speaking. He says, The Lord said to me, right after that. So Paul has named Jesus of Nazareth, the Lord, twice already. What did his Lord say to him? Rise and go to Damascus. So, Paul, just keep going where you're going, but your mission has just changed 180 degrees. Going to the same place, but you're not doing the same thing. But he says, I'll tell you when you get there what I've appointed you to do. Well, Paul obeys his Lord. And from that point forward, Paul is going to follow his Lord who saved him, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. But he is right now still blinded. He will be until he gets to Damascus. So he's led there by his traveling companions. I guess they saw the light, but it must not have affected them in the same way as it did Paul. Paul then recounts how he came to Ananias, or Ananias came to him. And it leaves out Ananias' own vision. That was in Acts 9, so that's left out here. But Ananias comes to Paul here, he recounts, and he makes the point that Ananias was a devout man according to the law. He didn't make that point the last time. That was Luke talking, right? But he didn't make that point. But here he's making that point, that he's a devout man according to the law and well spoken of by the residing Jews. So what's he saying here? Well, here is another solid Jewish witness. If you want to bring him up and ask him about it, he will testify on my behalf to you. A devout man, according to the law, well spoken of by the residing Jews, as Ananias was. So Paul is not anti-Jewish. That is for sure one thing he is saying here. Ananias comes to Paul. He tells him to receive a sight. And of course, Paul receives a sight that very hour. So he sees Ananias with his own eyes. And Ananias tells him what God has appointed him to do. And you see that there's three things: to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. What's that title, righteous one? Well, we've seen it before in Acts. There it is a couple of times. But just to note here again that this was a title used for the Messiah. So that's how the Jews would have thought about it. It's the Messiah. So here's a couple of passages of so many that talks about how this righteous one is a reference to God's king who came from David, who would be righteous and rule in righteousness. Paul would know his will, and he would learn it from the righteous one personally. It says he would see him with his eyes and hear a voice from his mouth with his own ears. And so he did. And we don't get a record of that in Scripture. We think we know about when that happened, but we don't get a record of that actually happened. But when Paul later writes in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 8 and 9, it says, "But last of all, as the one untimely born, he, the righteous one, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, appeared to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." But he was an apostle. In 1 Corinthians 9, earlier, he says just that. He says, "Am I not an apostle? And what's the reason he used? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord?" So he was an apostle. He had to be an apostle, had to be an eyewitness of the risen Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which is why we say there are no more apostles yet today. He was the last of them. So Paul recounts how Ananias told him from the Greek structure here to first rise and be baptized, to proclaim the salvation that has already occurred by immersing himself in water. And we know, by the way, that Paul was already saved by this point, because if we look back at Acts chapter 9, verses 17 and 18, we can see there that the Spirit had already come upon him, and then he was baptized. But let's talk about this verse 16. It's going to take us just a little bit of time here, but as we look at this verse, it kind of runs all together in our minds, doesn't it? Like, quite honestly, it's a bit unclear, especially in English. And to be honest, the Greek, it's also not super clear here. But we know a couple of things. First of all, we do know that the rise and the baptize go together. And we know that the last two things go together. Another thing that we can see in the Greek here is that word that's translated calling is a aorist middle participle. And so here are different ways that you could translate that. I don't know why they don't translate it that way here. But an aorist middle participle, so instead of calling, it should be having called, or after calling, or after having called. So we have rise and be baptized, and then wash away your sins after having called on his name would be a good way to translate that whole verse. And a lot of good Bible-believing folks believe that's the way that it should be, because that's the way the Greek works for that. Now, also remember that Acts is transitional history, so this is not directly prescriptive. Not all of Acts is directly prescriptive, and this sure would not be one of those things. We don't want to base an entire doctrine on what we find on one verse in Acts that's history that's happening, right? We need to examine all of Scripture and let the clear statements on salvation especially translate the unclear statements. And what's very clear in Scripture is that Scripture teaches, for example, in Ephesians 2:8 and 9, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith, and not by any works. And that would include baptism. Baptism would be a work, right? You have to go and physically put yourself in the water. Or Titus 3:5 is another example, that he saves us not because of the works done by us in righteousness. Boy, that sounds a lot like baptism. But according to his own mercy. So what's clear there is that, again, works do not save us. It's by his mercy. It's by his grace. It's by faith. If we looked at Romans 10 that I quote a lot, Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your hearts that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There's nothing in any of this about water baptism, about works, because it's all about faith and grace and God's mercy. That's how salvation works. In fact, if we were just go down a couple more verses in Romans 10:13, he makes it even more simple. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We need to let the clear interpret the unclear. So this is not saying that baptism causes the forgiveness of sins. That's not what it's saying at all. For whatever it might be saying, it's not saying that. In fact, we see that Paul is already saved. He's already got the Spirit. He's already named Jesus Lord. And after calling on the Lord's name, he has had his sins washed away. So he's saved. So that's just a little piece on that. One of those difficult places in Scripture to talk about. But we don't want to miss the forest for the trees, so let's zoom back out a little bit. The main point of what Paul is doing in this entire section, verses 6 to 16, is he is sharing his testimony about when Jesus saved him. This is how it happened. This is when it happened. And so how do I share my testimony with others? First of all, I need to tell them this is who I was before Jesus. I was just like you. I was a sinner in need of salvation. And then share what happened when you met Jesus, when he saved you. And finally, number three is this. Share what my life is after Jesus. Because salvation should cause a real change. So share what my life is after Jesus. After I met Jesus, fill in the blank. Verse 17, when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another I imprisoned and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Now, this is actually an encounter that we didn't learn about last time when Luke was talking about this in Acts chapter 9. But we do find in Acts chapter 9, verse 26, that Paul did go to Jerusalem, if you remember that. And by verse 29 there, in bold there, they were seeking to kill him. So somewhere, it seems, in between there, this happened. Paul apparently had this vision. Jesus tells him that he must get out of Jerusalem as quickly as possible because his testimony about Jesus would not be accepted. And Paul, he kind of objects here, doesn't he? He thinks the very fact that his life was so radically changed from imprisoning and beating Christians to being the one that's imprisoned and beaten should be testimony in and of itself of what Jesus has done. That he, the very one who had approved Stephen's bloody death, even washed over his clothes as he's being beaten, but now he was the one who was proclaiming the same Christ that Stephen was proclaiming, like, that should prove something to the Jews. That's what was going on in Paul's mind, it seems like. But Jesus knows better. He knows the heart of man. He knows that they wanted to kill him, and he has other plans for Paul. Paul is going to be Christ's witness, but he'll take the good news of Christ outside of Jerusalem at this time and to the Gentiles. And even now, he's going to be taken outside of Jerusalem as a prisoner to the Roman Gentiles. We've been following a changed man ever since that time. This Paul who was ready to go to die for Christ, even in the foreign Gentile lands, the lands that would be foreign for him. So he was radically changed. Next week, we'll see how Paul's testimony, it kind of gets cut right off there and then at the mention of just one word, Gentiles. That was the word that Jesus said was his mission. But when he says Gentiles, the crowd is going to cut him off. And for now, we got to cut off our time here as well. Loved ones, you have a testimony to share. you have a testimony to share. And by the way, I just want to say again, like, if you've never written your testimony down, this is the way to do it. Look at your sheet there. If you want to write your testimony down, I encourage you to ask those three questions. Three main words: before, when, after, and then I met Jesus after that. So make those three headings on a piece of paper and then fill in right below it, and you'll have your testimony. You'll have your testimony, your God's testimony in your life. Whether you grew up in a Christian home, whether you grew up in a Muslim home, whether you grew up in a Jewish home, or whatever your circumstances were, at one time you didn't know Jesus. Before Jesus, right? And you needed salvation. You were a sinner. Before you met Jesus, you were an enemy of God. But Jesus died for sin, and 3 days later, he rose from the grave. And at some point in your life, Jesus called out to you, and you responded in faith. And you can share all the details of that. Paul was sharing details this whole time, right? You can share the details of all that happened. Don't exaggerate it. Just say what God has done, what Jesus did, and how it was when you came to know him. How you responded in faith. When you met Jesus, he saved you, and then he became your Lord. So after you met Jesus, what does that change look like for you? Like, how has he changed your life? And there will be notable changes in your life if you have truly met Jesus, well, if he has truly saved you. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never trusted him. I don't know. I don't know all of your hearts. But you can do that right now. As we read about, if you would just call on his name, if you would confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that he is raised 3 days later, you'll be saved. Just call on the name of the one who might be calling out to you even now. And then you'll have a testimony to share. What a Savior. Let's take a few minutes now, just as we close, to remember our Savior, those of us who know him, communion.